Amen. What a name. What a name. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Father, from the very beginning of time, you knew that we needed a Savior, and you delivered. You delivered us your Son, Jesus Christ, Messiah, Redeemer, the lover of our souls, one that would lay his life down on a cross that we might be forgiven of our sin. What a great gift. What a great God. What a great Savior. And we've come to honor you today, Lord. Help us to do that, please. As we've praised you, we study your word, Lord. We want more of you, so please fill us afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God is good.
Amen.
Before we begin today, we're going to share a funny story with you. As you know, we've got a bunch of grandchildren, and one of them is named Callum. He's our son, David's son. Dave and Katie have Callum. He's 5. He's a beautiful, blonde-haired, blue-eyed little boy with a very inquisitive mind. And we went over there for dinner the other night, and we're sitting at the dinner table, and we're talking, and Callum says, "Hey, Papa." "Yes, Callum." He goes, "How old are you?" I said, "I'm 66. And he said, "How is it you're not dead yet?" "How are you not dead yet?" he said. It's like, we couldn't help but laugh. You know, he's, you know, the little mind's working, and, you know, 5 versus 66 seemed to him to be a pretty big gap. I think it's a small gap, personally, but how are you not dead yet? Well, by the grace of God, that's all I can say. So, with that, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. And this morning, we're going to be studying verses 23 through 28. Acts chapter 14. God opens the doors. See, that's something that we can't forget. We can't lose sight of. Because sometimes we try to open doors, don't we? Do you ever do that? Try to open up a spiritual door that God hasn't brought you to? How'd it turn out? Not good. Not good. But when God opens it, it's always good. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 14. And this is the first missionary trip of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they ministered through many, many cities throughout that region where they were, and the Lord provided doors of opportunity for them to bring the gospel. They, as you know, faced serious enemy opposition, as is always the case, isn't it? When God's doing a work, the enemy is there trying to discourage and to distract, but Paul and Barnabas, they would have none of it. They did what they needed to do, just do what God asked them to do, and leave the results in God's hands. And they encourage the believers in the region to continue in the faith, which is a great encouragement for us. Just, family, just press on. You know, the days that we live in, yes, they're dark, they're difficult, but you know what? As Paul and Barnabas shared, he said, "Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God." In other words, life may not be easy here, but there's something greater. And that is, one day we'll stand in the presence of God. Verse 22 said, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So at the end of this missionary journey, we see in verse 23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So Paul would return to these fledgling churches, these new churches, and he appointed elders. But before they appointed anyone, they did something. It says here that they prayed and they fasted. Why? In order to know God's will. In order to understand God's heart. And this is so important for us, family. Prayer and fasting, it helps us, it helps me, it helps you when we do this to hear God's voice. Because we begin to empty ourselves of ourselves and we begin to focus on God. That's why not only prayer with fasting or fasting with prayer, we need the two. Because, you know, when we fast, say, from food, we get hungry, right? I get hungry for food even when I'm not fasting. But nonetheless, it's a reminder that we deny this flesh and we, in prayer, come before God. And God, I want to hear your voice. I want to know your will. And this is what they did. They prayed that God would raise up as elders or overseers in these new churches. Let me ask a question. Are there important matters in your life that you're seeking the direction of the Lord on? And if that's the case, have you taken the time to submit it to the Lord through prayer and fasting? You know, when we talk about fasting, it doesn't have to be a month. Could be a meal, could be two, could be three, could be a week. Whatever God shows you to do. But you know what? God always, always, at least in my life, whenever I take time to pray and fast, God does something. And he doesn't do what I expect him to do. He always does what's most important. And this is what we seek. That's why it's so important for us to do what Paul and Barnabas did in seeking the Lord's direction and the Lord's will. Now, speaking of elders, in Paul's letter to Titus, he said this in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." And Titus was called by Paul. It says here, to set things in order. God, you see, God is a God of order, isn't he? To set things in order, the things that are lacking, for this purpose, so that the church could be effective in meeting the needs of God's people. Well, what is an elder? Overseer, it's called in the Bible. A bishop, a pastor, a teacher, those that are called upon to oversee the flock of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, as he was leaving the Ephesian church, he gave this instruction to them, and he said this, "Take heed therefore," he said it to the elders, "take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The word purchased there speaks of his ownership. The ownership of Jesus over the church. He's the one that purchased the church, and he has every right to instruct us how his church is to operate. And as overseers, one must always keep this one essential thought, and that is the concept of ownership. There's only one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. He's called upon certain men to fill roles as an overseer. And Jesus, as the head of his church, he has given us the Word of God. And it's through proper teaching of the Word of God that Jesus builds his church. The Word of God is the means that God has chosen to build his church, the body of Christ. That's why Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, a young man in the Lord, a young pastor, he said, "Timothy, preach the Word." Preach the Word. That's why if Paul said that's what Timothy needs to do, that's what we need to do too. We need to preach and teach the Word of God unashamedly and without excuse. We cannot make excuses or apologies for what the Word of God says. This is from God. And it's His Word that affects a human heart. It's His Word that changes lives. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, Peter said this, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Paul said, teach them. Peter said, feed them. Well, we're going to have a dinner afterwards, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about feeding on the Word of God. As Paul described the need to ordain elders, he also provided to Titus the characteristics of those men that would be raised up by God as overseers. So again, in verse 5, it said, ordain elders in every city, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to turn there. And I want to read these verses to you. And these are the characteristics that we find in the Word of God. Excuse me, I meant Titus, not Timothy. Titus chapter 1. And he said this, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, we won't have time today to go into the characteristics that are described here. We'll do that another time, should the Lord will. But there's a few things that I do want to mention regarding elders. First, most of the qualifications noted here are found elsewhere in the Bible, which means that they apply to all Christians. Second, spiritual maturity, it takes time. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness, which means it takes discipline, doesn't it? And it takes diligence to grow spiritually. And you know, we live in a day of instant everything, don't we? On demand, television, movies, whatever it might be, microwave meals, and so on. But you know what? There's no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. You can't have instant godliness like we have instant mashed potatoes. It doesn't work that way. It takes diligence, discipline, reading the Word of God, study of the Word of God, consistency in prayer life, regular attendance at church and fellowship with the saints. These are important things. This is what it takes to build us up. The third point I want to make, and understand this, that no one is perfectly qualified to be a church leader except Jesus. And I'm so thankful He's the head. Amen. I thank You for bearing with me as the Lord grows me, and He continues to grow me. And I mess up, for sure. You've been witness of that. But I'm so grateful for God's grace and for His mercy. And that He continues to teach me and lead me that I might be here for you. But I also want to say this, that the characteristics that we just read are not the kind of thing where you can read them and say, hey, I've gotten there. I've arrived. There's always room for growth. You see, that's part of being a Christian, isn't it? Once we stop growing means we stop learning. And once we stop learning, we stop growing. 2 Peter 3:18 said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's growth that needs to take place. Now, if the role of an overseer required perfection, then let me say this, that no one would be an overseer. There wouldn't be any. But at the same time, an overseer must not be in glaring violation of any of the qualifications. And with that being said, weakness in any area is an opportunity to work on them and to allow the Holy Spirit of God to conform us as the Holy Spirit has laid out. And really, as overseers, we ought to have a sense of inadequacy when we consider the office of overseer. Also a sense of God's great calling. And I say a sense of inadequacy, not to put ourselves down, but say, God, you know, I haven't arrived. I know I mess up. I need You. I need You to lead. I need You to guide. I need You to direct. I cannot do it on my own. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, "For ye see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called." So very early on, Paul set in order the things for effective church organization. So let's go back to Acts chapter 14 and read verses 24 through 28. And it says, "And after they," speaking of Paul and Barnabas, "had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word," don't you love that? What'd they do? They went and preached the word. What brings about church growth? Preaching the word. And if it's not growth in numbers, it's growth in maturity. "They preached the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they had and gathered the church together. They rehearsed or recounted all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." So they got together and they began to share. You know, it's an encouragement when we share what God's doing in our lives, isn't it? How God is moving, how God is directing, how God is leading, doors that he opens, because it encourages us. But I want to focus in on one part of verse 27 today, and it says, "They spoke of how God opened the door of faith." Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Paul opened the door of faith. And this is important to understand, that it's God's work to open the doors of faith, and our job, our role is to do what? To walk through them. And if God doesn't open the door of faith in a particular situation, and we try to get in, it's like a break-in, so to speak, isn't it? To open a door that God hasn't opened through forced entry. And how could we do that? Well, we can do it through coercion, right? We can do it through arm twisting, spiritual arm twisting. There's no ministry that I'm aware of that's called Crowbars for Christ. It doesn't exist. And some of us have tried that, haven't we? It doesn't work. Well, what does the Bible say about open doors? Well, Romans 1:16, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," and that word "it" means it and it alone, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And when we speak of the gospel, of course, we speak of the necessity of God to deal with man's sin. It was compelled on God's heart to bring salvation for sinners like us. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. It was desirous of him that he would fellowship with us, and there was only one way to do it, and it's through his son Jesus Christ. God responded to man's sin in such a wonderful way for us. A just and righteous God, you know, he couldn't ignore our sin. He would either judge it or do something different. He identified two options. Yes. The first, condemn or punish all man to spiritual death, which is eternal separation from him, in a place of suffering, a place of torment, in a place called hell. The second option was to punish. But not only just to punish, not to punish us, but to punish a substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God the Father did. You know, James said this in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And God chose the way of mercy for us by placing the punishment for our sin. You see, we mess up, we sin. God can't ignore that, nor did he ignore that. There's a punishment that must be meted out. But he took that and he placed it upon another. And that's his own son, Jesus. So, in a sense, no mercy was shown to Jesus, but it was shown to us. And he willingly went to the cross that we might be shown mercy. And family, that is why the gospel is so great. For it records the great act of God in bringing people into a right relationship with him. God made a way through the substitutional death of his only begotten Son that we are able to spend eternity in this glorious place called heaven. But you know what's most beautiful about heaven? Jesus is there. Amen. The one who saved us. And that is precisely why Jesus said this, that the way to eternal life in heaven, it's narrow. There's one way. He made it so clear. The defined way required the death of Jesus. God said, there's no other. And this is what we must embrace. Was it a brutal death? Absolutely. Crucifixion is a horrible way to die. But it wasn't so much about his body being beaten. Yes, that's important, because with that, what came forth is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all of our sin. God says this. He said, without the shedding of blood. And when he's talking about the shedding of blood, he's talking about a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. And there's only one, and it was Jesus. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this miracle that God brought forth, and I'm talking about the miracle of salvation, knowing that we are who we are, we're sinners and deserving of judgment, yet the miracle says, listen, I'm taking your judgment, I'm placing it upon another, a substitute, my son Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And the miracle is that you and I can make our way to heaven, not on our own merits, by what Jesus did for us. So not only do we have the opportunity, family, and it's so important that we have the opportunity, but also the privilege to share this precious gospel with others. And then by God's will, sometimes we get to witness this miracle ourselves, don't we? Yes, in ourselves, but also in the lives of others too. A great miracle right before our very eyes. And I have seen throughout the years, I've seen God change hearts, haven't you? He changed my heart. I've seen God change lives. I've seen God change lives that we would look at them and say, there's no way in the world that person's ever going to make it to heaven. You know what? Some of you are here today. And praise God for that. We see God take a life that was bound for option one, condemnation and spiritual death. And we see that life take a U-turn and head toward heaven. This is a miracle. Well, what do we have to do with that? Well, God does the miracle. What do? We open up our mouths and share the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that he pierces the heart through his anointed word, and he makes the necessary changes. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the love and the mercy of our God. He opens doors of opportunity, and then he opens up a heart to receive the seed of the word of truth. All that the Apostle Paul wanted was open doors. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, it says, for a great door ineffectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Yes, in the midst of adversaries, God still opened doors. There's always going to be adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He's always looking for doors, praying for doors to be opened. Colossians 4, 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open us, unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. God, open up a door of utterance that I might just be able to speak this gospel to someone. Knowing that as I do, God, you're going to do something with it. In the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, here's what he said in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel, or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. There it is. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice Jesus describes himself as he that hath the key of David. Well, what is a key? A key represents authority. One that has the key has the authority over the lock. Isn't that true? In Jesus, he has the key of David. Authority over the lock, but also the authority over the door to which that lock is attached. You see, he has the authority to lock it or unlock it. I remember in high school, before they had pass cards, you know, these little cards you slip into locks, I think the custodians must have had 700 keys on around their belt. And it gave them the authority to open any door in the building. But not everybody had that authority. And we as students, we were denied that authority and access to many, many doors. But what Jesus is saying here is, he said, I have the authority over all creation. And what man opens, or what God opens, no man can close. And what he closes, no man can open. Why? Because he alone has the authority. The key of David refers to Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That speaks of the messianic authority, doesn't it? Jesus and Jesus alone gives access to heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone provides us access to our Heavenly Father. Why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Because he's the key. He has the key. We pray in his authority. We come to the Father in the name of Jesus, the one who has cleansed us of all of our sin. Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no man. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So Jesus is the tribunal to which every human being will answer. And he alone will be the sole judge, for he has the key. In the Greek word for judgment, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is the Greek word crisis. And let me tell you, if Jesus judges you, it's going to be an eternal crisis. If we try to carry ourselves into heaven without the forgiveness of sin, there is judgment that befalls us. If we trust in Jesus, where does the judgment go? It went on Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all. So this key of David, it's a physical picture of what is true of Jesus spiritually. Notice in verse 8 that we just read, Jesus said, "I know thy works." He said, listen, he's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. He said, "I know you're an active church. You're a busy church. You're doing the right things, not for selfish ambition. You're not doing it for personal gain, but all for the glory of God." And that's the way it must be. This was a very spiritually active church. And because they were spiritually active and alive, Jesus has set before them an open door that no one can shut. In the New Testament, an open door speaks of an opportunity for ministry or service, both within the church and also on the outside. And we've just read of these verses that speak of open doors, and all of them speak of an open door of service. God provides those open doors for us to serve him. And we know that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and it's he who determines when and where his people will serve. It's not our choice. It can't be our choice, unless our choice aligns with his decision, right, in his favor and his grace. But it's always his choice. And he opens up those doors of service. Man's open doors that are not spiritually open, what's going to happen? They're going to fail. When we think about this church at Philadelphia, Jesus described some of the characteristics, and he said, "You have a little strength." Just a little. The word strength means power. the Greek word dunamis, the English word dynamite. They were a small church in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. This is probably a church that was easy to overlook. You know, numerically, they were comparatively small in terms of the congregation. Maybe they didn't have the quote-unquote the big names in the ministry. They didn't have police officers directing traffic in and out of their parking lots. And although that they were overlooked by much of the world, God saw something very, very special. They weren't overlooked by God. They're a church that is exactly what Jesus looks for, and he wants to do something wonderful. And it's so critical that we don't limit what we think God might want to do on the basis of budget or numbers and a number of people who attend. But what seemed small and powerless in the world's eyes, God said, that's a holy church. It's an obedient church. It's a faithful church. And God always prized those things above money, above numbers, and above anything. Think of Gideon. Remember Gideon. Gideon was nobody in his father's house. And God said, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. And I'm sure Gideon turned around and said, there must be somebody behind me. Or I think he's got the wrong name. But God said, no, you're a mighty man of valor. And think of how God whittled a great army, tens of thousands, and whittled them down to a small band, and how God used that to his glory. When people would look at it and say, wait a minute now, how did all this get accomplished with this puny little army here? It's God did it. And you know, our success as a church doesn't depend on our size, but our strength. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. His strength, his power, dunamis, his supernatural strength that is perfected in our weakness. Remember that, family, in concerning yourself. What is it that God's calling you to do? What is he asking you to do in obedience to him? What open door has he provided? And if he's provided an open door, are you willing to walk through it? Or will you look at that open door and say, I'm not sure it's open far enough. Or I think maybe God's got the wrong person. Or maybe I just don't have what it takes. But let me say this, if you're standing before a door that God opened for you, God will provide all that you need. He will provide it. You may not even know what to say. But you know what? Neither did Moses. And God said, I will put words in your mouth. He said the same thing to Jeremiah. God, this is too much, too big, too many. God said, don't worry. I'm with you in this. Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, you just have a little strength. That's all I need. That's okay. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Which means that any glory that's to be given, it has to go to God. And you see, family, God isn't looking for great strength. He has plenty of that. He's looking for someone who is willing to admit that you're weak enough that he can pour his strength into you So that when others see, and when you see what God is doing, you say, this is absolutely not of me. It's all to the glory of God. Every bit of strength I have is from Him, so that I don't rob God of what He's desiring and deserving. That is His glory. So don't ever let your lack of power or stature get in God's way. You know, think of David, a young shepherd boy out in the field. What did he do? He picked up a smooth stone. A smooth stone in his slingshot. And with one swing of the sling, that stone was directed by God precisely into the forehead of Goliath, a great giant who was fully clad in armor. Did David do it? No. David picked up the stone and he put it in the sling and he circled that thing around and God developed or directed it exactly where it needed to go. And think about David. He was never called by his dad, Jesse, to even be considered to be a king. He's just a young kid out in the field. It's got to be one of these strong sons that I have, these tall, good-looking ones. It's got to be one of them. But David was God's choice. And God prepared him and opened up a door in David's weakness, and David became the greatest king that Israel would ever see. Was he perfect? Of course not. Nobody's perfect. But he was called a man after God's own heart. You see, God has all the power that he needs, all the strength, all the wisdom, all of everything. What he's looking for is simply weak vessels to pour that into. Are you willing? But sometimes we get all paralyzed by our weaknesses, don't we? But there's no reason to. God said, if I've called you, I'm faithful to do it. I will pour into you whatever you need to accomplish what I've asked you to do. And I know that sometimes because of our weaknesses, we get a little bit fearful, don't we? We get timid, and we don't realize we're the very ones God is looking for to walk through the doors that He has opened. Notice again in verse 8, Revelation 3, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What did the church at Philadelphia do? Well, they had a little strength, and they kept God's word. More than just knowing it, they kept it. Their lives were marked by obedience, and that obedient life meant a lot to Jesus. Think about that for a moment. I'm going to obey you, God, because I want to honor you with my life. And Jesus would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's one of the ways that we express our love for Jesus. So the question is, do I love him enough to obey him? Do I love Jesus enough to obey his commands? The church at Philadelphia, they kept God's word. And no matter how much pressure the world was placing on the church at Philadelphia to compromise, they didn't do it. And no matter how much pressure the world puts upon his church, and the pressure's mounting, you know it, we can't compromise. Philadelphia was a church that held obedience in high regard, and they built upon the Word of God. They had a great respect for God's Word, and they would not be moved from it. They understood the value the Lord placed on His Word, and they honored Him through their service. It was a good church. Verse 8 says, they did not deny His name. The synagogue of Satan, those that said they represented God, but they did not, because they opposed the gospel. They opposed the ministry of Jesus. They opposed the work of the apostles, and certainly opposed the work that God was doing in the heart of the Philadelphians. But it says here that they didn't deny his name. And of course, his name represents his nature, doesn't it? They didn't deny the facts of who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God and God the Son. They would not deny his virgin birth. They would not deny the miracles that he did. They would not minimize sin. They would not minimize the need for repentance to take place. They trusted in the power of God's Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God was alive and well and moving in and through them and empowering them to do God's work and giving them the strength to press on, to continue in the faith, to do what God asked them to do. They refused to deny the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the sole one of the author of salvation. They would not deny him. They would not deny his burial. They would not deny his resurrection. You see, family, this was a no-compromise church, doctrinally and practically. And to their credit, they lived what they preached. And when they faced opposition, persecution, they stood strong on the word of God, and they wouldn't budge. How did they do it? They had a little strength. And they walked in obedience. They would not compromise. And what did God do? It says that he set before them open doors that no man could shut and closed doors that no man could open. You see, that's the fruit of obedience, isn't it? That's the fruit of all the things that this church at Philadelphia stood for, honoring the word of God, a no-compromise church, living out their faith. And God says, I'm going to open doors for you, and nobody's going to shut them. And I'm going to shut doors I don't want you to go through. Maybe not this time, maybe not ever. Don't try to open them. Paul and Barnabas announced that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. Paul didn't open those doors. Barnabas didn't open those doors. He said, God opened those doors, and we simply walked through them, and we did what God asked us to do. Was it easy? No. If you read the record of Paul's life, you see, this was tough. I mean, last time we studied how he was stoned and left for dead. But that didn't stop him. He did what God asked him to do. God picked him up and says, okay, go back there and continue on doing what I asked you to do. Continue preaching the word of God. And family, we must continue preaching the word of God. When God opens up doors, family, by God's grace, ask him to give you the strength to walk through them. The doors are opening still. And we've seen this, haven't we? Recently, the revivals in certain pockets of regions of our country, doors are opening and nobody is forcing them open. What are they doing? They're praying. They're fasting. They're praising God. They're walking in obedience, and God says, the doors are open. You walk to them and you bring forth the gospel that others too would know Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Well, first, I think it's so important for us, as the Word of God tells us in the letter to the Philadelphian church, to do the things that they did because they did them in obedience to God. They were a praying church. They were a church that honored Jesus through obedience. They were a church that was led and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. They're a church that said yes to Jesus and no to the things that were considered compromised by Jesus. So what do we need to do? Yes, family, we need to pray. God, if there's areas in my life where there's disobedience taking place, and sometimes we wonder why God isn't using us. Maybe there's something there that's standing in the way of the door being opened. Just ask God. You know, he's so faithful. God, show me those areas in my life where I'm not lockstep with you. And he doesn't condemn you for asking. He doesn't condemn you when you ask. He doesn't berate you like, why haven't you heard this before? Why haven't you listened? Why haven't you obeyed? No. No, he wants a heart change, and he brings a heart change because we're willing to come to him and admit where we've fallen short, say, God, forgive me and help me. And pray, God, I know that you want to use me. Would you please open up a door of opportunity with even one person? Doesn't say you have to go before a whole auditorium. It all begins with one person. And maybe there's one person in your life that God is on your heart right now. And maybe that door has been shut up until now. I don't know. But if you get right with Jesus, seeking forgiveness and repentance from anything that doesn't belong, and say, God, that person's on my heart right now. Would you open up a door of utterance that I might be able to share something with that person? To build some kind of relationship that you would allow the gospel to come forth out of this mouth. And God, would you direct it toward that heart? Ask him. And as he opens up those doors, ask him how he would have you to walk through them. God, what would you like me to do? The door's open. How should I move forward? And he'll show you. He'll show you your door of service. Again, no doors are to be pried open. Let God open them and see what he does. He said, behold, I have set before you an open door. Don't you long to hear those words? And I pray that maybe you'll be in prayer and you'll be ready. And God will say, behold, I have set before you an open door. Now you go and walk through it. Bring my love to that person that's hurting, that person that just needs to know that I love them, that person that needs to experience the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And it can happen step by step. It can happen all at once. I don't know how God wants to use you, but you'll know it if you seek him. And then ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, that you will have the power, God's power, that dunamis power, the little strength that he can build on. God, I'm weak. Would you please, by your grace, fill me not only with the strength, but also the words that you know this person needs to hear. And fill me with love. I mean, we can deliver the greatest message ever, but if it's without love, what did Paul say? It's just making a lot of noise. You're a clanging cymbal. You don't need to be clanging cymbals, but bearers of the truth and love. Open doors. You know what? As you walk through those open doors and you begin to share, then our prayer ought to be this, that God, open up that heart. That heart that seems to be closed right now. But God knows. He knows what it's going to take to open up that heart to him, that they too would receive Christ just like you have. And maybe today, maybe there's some here, I don't know, but maybe some of you have closed your heart to Jesus. Maybe you've been trusting more in yourself or the things that you have done, thinking that somehow you can earn your way to walk into heaven when you leave this world. God would say, no, you need to trust in my son. Maybe you've trusted in a church. I don't know of a single church entity that has died for a person, do you? No. Certainly there's no church perfect enough to be a substitute. And there are churches that try to be substitutes. You know that. There is no substitute for Jesus. No person. You are not a substitute for Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one that came to die for your sin. Not Mary. No, no one. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. The narrow door, but it's the right one. And God has given us all we need to come to him. So would you pray with me if you'd like to receive Christ today? Maybe today God has opened up your heart and you see, I've got a need here that hasn't been met anywhere else and can't be met anywhere else, and I need Jesus. Well, then you respond. If God has opened up a door to your heart, then ask the Spirit of God to enter in. So, Father, I come to you this morning, and my heart is open to you. My heart is opened to your word. My heart is opened to your Holy Spirit. And I realize that as my heart is open to you, you've shown me that I've sinned and that I need forgiveness. So I'm going to ask you right now, God, please, would you forgive me of my sin? Would you please cleanse me of all of my sin? And I believe that when you went to the cross and you laid down your life, died a cruel death, and as your blood was poured out, you did it for me. And I realize there's nothing I can do to earn my way, to earn my salvation. There's only one thing for me to do, and that is to trust you. And I do trust you. I entrust my life to you. Right here, right now, and into eternity. I thank you not only for dying on the cross for me, but I also know that you were buried in a tomb to rise again 3 days later, which shows me that I can have eternal life too. I invite you to be Lord of my life and into my heart right now. And I want to say thank you for loving me through all of my years, all of my days, all of my moments. Thank you for loving me and bringing me to this place right now where I can say, I belong to Jesus. Help me to live that out in a way that's pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.